Amen? Aren't you glad that though God is so high above us, he chose to come near to us? He chose to dwell among us. He chose to die for us so that he could always be with us. Amen? Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. This morning, I've decided to call an audible. My original play was to have us dive back into our 2 Thessalonians series, but the Holy Spirit has led me to opt for a different play. Everyone say, that's okay. Thank you. I got to follow the Holy Spirit, amen? And he just led me to teach on a subject, a particular pattern of thinking that has caused dark clouds to hang over the lives of many Christians, including this one at times. The subject matter of my message is getting free from depression. Did you know that depression has become a growing epidemic in our world? Ever since the pandemic, the cases of depression have skyrocketed. Over 300 million people suffer from the blues. 30% of Americans have been diagnosed with depression and anxiety. 4 out of every 10 adults struggle with depression and anxiety. The antidepressant market has grown from $13 billion in 2018 to now over $20 billion. And sadly, the blues have become a growing problem, not just in our world, but even in the church. Lifeway Research conducted a survey and found that 34% of Christians since the pandemic now suffer from depression and anxiety. It's estimated that 7 million more will suffer next year. And this isn't just a problem for those in the pews, it's even more so for those behind the pulpit. Listen to this. That same survey found that 70% of pastors struggle with depression. 1 in 5 are on antidepressants. Okay, so to say that depression is a problem is a total understatement. Every day, more and more people, everyone say good people. Yeah, good people are getting stuck under doubt, dark clouds that just will not blow away. Anybody been there? But listen, getting free is possible. And that's what this little mini-series is all about. But before we go any further, we need to get a good definition of depression on the table. Okay, so jot this down. A depression is a temporary emotional state characterized by exaggerated feelings of sadness and hopelessness that are not consistent with reality. Okay? It's an emotional state that can be defined by exaggerated big feelings of sadness and hopelessness that are not consistent with reality, with your circumstances. Okay, so we're not talking about discouragement here. We're talking about where everything is just out of proportion. The feelings are too big, too long-lasting. The way I feel is disproportionate to the struggle I'm going through. My feelings are far greater than the actual problem. That is depression. Now, let me just say, I am no psychologist. Okay? I am not a therapist. I'm no medical professional. I'm just your pastor. And throughout this series, I'm going to be talking about spiritual causes to depression. I'm not speaking to the issue of people who have a medical condition. a thyroid condition, people who have Parkinson's or dementia. There are all kinds of medical causes to depression. And if you're here this morning and you know you're struggling with depression, please see your doctor. Please. But I think sometimes we wish it was all medical, and many times it isn't. But I also don't want to be naive and deny the reality of physiological conditions. But whether the causes are spiritual or medical, depression always follows the same progression. It has four steps. First, you can be downcast. The psalmist said, "Why are you downcast, oh my what?" You know, my soul. Downcast is immediately circumstantial. Okay, something happens. The basement floods. You hit a deer with your car. Your kids get sick. Okay, you're having a bad day, and you see in yourself a heaviness that is relative to something obvious that you can put your hand on. And then generally, tomorrow, the sun comes up, the circumstances change, and you're just right back in the saddle again. Okay, downcast is sort of like just a bad day. But if the downcast condition lingers for 3 or 4 days, now we're getting into discouragement. I've just been really down this week. The Lord has just been taking me through just one difficulty after the other. They just keep on lingering, and I haven't found a way of thinking about it that gets me moving forward. I just feel so, tell me, discouraged. We've all been there, haven't we? But if discouragement lingers, and it becomes a pattern of thinking that is not particularly relative to any circumstance, but it's a more general outlook that even when the circumstances in your life have obviously changed, but the blues have not left me, now you're starting to get into what would be called depression. And I need to say this, it's extremely serious. Because depressive states that continue become despair. Downcast is a bad day. Discouragement, a bad week or month. Depression is, I don't know what's wrong and I can't seem to shake it. And despair is this, everything is wrong and it's never going to change. And despair is what leads people to do desperate things. Okay, so depression is a serious matter. But can we be honest? Hasn't depression always been a taboo in church? When's the last time you heard a sermon on depression? When's the last time you even heard the word in church? No one speaks of it. And if you struggle with it, you have to hide it. Or you just ignore it. But thankfully, the Bible doesn't. Scripture is filled with examples of spiritual giants who all suffered from the blues. And one of the greatest examples is the prophet Elijah, whose bout of depression is recorded for us right here in 1 Kings 17, all the way through chapter 19. And so we're not going to read all of that this morning. We're going to be jumping around a little bit, but from his example, we can find four truths that can help us break free from the blues. Now, we're not going to get through all four this morning. Everyone say thank you, Tim. You're welcome. I got lunch plans. Instead, for the sake of time, we're going to focus just on the first two truths found in chapter 17 and 18. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll tackle the final two all in chapter 19. Okay, so just two truths that can help us break free from depression. Here's the first. Depression is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, black or white, rich or poor, Democrat, Republican, whether you cheer for the Eagles or the Buffalo Bills. Of course, Buffalo Bills, you're more depressed than the Eagles because you won a Super Bowl. The point is, depression, it can impact every one of us in this room this morning. That's exactly what we see here in our text, here in the life of Elijah. His story kicks off in verse 1 of chapter 17. If you're ready to dive into God's word, say go. Let's get going. Verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite," okay, if you're looking for a good last name, Tishbite, "Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba in Gilead." That's it. It's almost like Elijah just appears on the scene out of nowhere, and in a way he did, because Tishba, his hometown, was a podunk town located in the middle of nowhere in the backwoods of Gilead. In fact, Tishba was so remote, you couldn't even find it on a map then or now. But did you know that this Elijah from Tishba is one of the greatest people in all of the Old Testament? Somebody say, prove it. All right, here we go. I'm going to prove it. You ready? Let's prove it. Fast forward to the New Testament. In the Gospels, do you remember when Jesus Christ was transfigured? Remember when he took off his cloak of humanity and revealed all of his glory and deity? Remember that? He picked his disciples, Peter, James, and John. They went up onto a mountain, and Jesus was like, check this out. This is who I am. And glory flowed out of Jesus like a river. And then two Old Testament figures showed up on the mountain. Do you remember their names? Who are they? Moses and... Now, there's a lot of people God could have picked from the Old Testament, right? He could have picked Noah, Abraham, Jacob. How about Joseph? What about Mighty Joshua, Jonathan? How about the prophet Samuel, Job? What about King David? God could have chosen any one of those candidates to be present at the transfiguration, but he chose Moses and who? Elijah, and for good reason. You see, Moses represents the five books of the law, and Elijah, he represents all the prophets. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. I mean, no other prophet worked more jaw-dropping miracles than my man Elijah. Just listen to his resume. Elijah proclaimed a long drought and famine on the land of Israel with just one word. And then 3 years later, with just a simple prayer, rain came down again. That's pretty awesome. During that long famine, Elijah sustained a poor widow and her son with an almost endless supply of oil from jars. Remember that story? Not only that, but he then raised that widow's son back to life when he died due to an illness. That's pretty awesome. I can't do that. Get this, Elijah was personally fed by an angel twice. Imagine how good that meal must have tasted. Elijah called down fire from heaven two times. He parted the Jordan River and he walked across on dry land. His sandals didn't even get muddied. I'm sure his mom appreciated that with the white carpet in the house. How about this? Did you know that Elijah never died? He never died. God just took him home to heaven. Oh, and get this. Elijah, he rode into glory in style. 2 Kings 2 tells us that Elijah was suddenly caught up in a whirlwind, and he was escorted home in a what? A chariot of fire. Not the movie. Dun, 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 dun. An actual chariot from heaven that was blazing in fire. Everyone say awesome. Okay, if you thought your ride was sweet. Okay, so all that to say this, Elijah was a really, really, really big deal. He's literally in the top two in the entire New Testament, just behind Moses. However, unlike Moses, Elijah, he's not given any intro. With Moses, we get his birth. We get the whole saga of how his mother put him in a, you remember? In a basket, and he floated down the river, and then he got caught up in some bulrushes, and of course, there's Pharaoh's daughter bathing, and he finds Moses, and we get the whole growing up in the palace. We get Moses' whole backstory. We get none of that for Elijah. It's just chapter 17, verse 1, now Elijah, bam, he's on the scene. And he shows up at a time when the nation of Israel was in a massive, massive moral decline, not unlike today. Look at the rest of verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba in Gilead said to who? Ahab. More on him in a moment. As the Lord God Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years except at my word. Okay, so Elijah just shows up at the palace, and he's like, it's not going to rain for 3 years. Why? I mean, why this long drought? Well, it's because of Israel's spiritual erosion. And here's the thing about spiritual erosion. It never just happens. There's always a cause. And one of the root causes for Israel's moral decline was Ahab. Do you know about Ahab? I just told you that Elijah is the greatest prophet. Ahab is known as the most vilest king in all the Old Testament. Not a great reputation. He was evil. He was wicked. But if you thought Ahab was bad, his wife, you know her name? Jezebel made her husband look like or okay, so Jezebel was so evil, she was like 10x her wicked husband. And this Old Testament Bonnie and Clyde led the nation in gross idolatry, Baal worship, perversity, debauchery. I could fill in the blanks, but I won't. It was dark. It was awful. And this country boy, Elijah, from the backwoods of Tishba, is sent by God to the big city to confront the king and queen. He must call out their sin. He must warn of God's judgment. Easy job or hard job? I don't want it. But Elijah obeyed. And he wasted no time. I mean, we're one verse into a story and he's already calling it out, isn't he? Immediate obedience. In chapter 17, we just saw how he proclaimed a long drought and famine to get Israel's attention. But guess what? That doesn't work. See, when you're really, really stuck in sin, it takes a lot to get you out. In chapter 18, Elijah calls down fire from heaven. We're going to see that in just a minute. But even that mind-blowing act of God fails to bring about any change in Israel. And then in chapter 19, we see Elijah hitting bottom. After several years of standing amidst and against almost insurmountable odds and circumstances, this great man of God is dropped by the throes of discouragement, and then the dark clouds of depression quickly set in. I want you to see these clouds. They're found in actually chapter 19. So turn over to chapter 19 and look at verse 3. Now remember who Elijah is. Remember his boldness in standing for the king and calling out their sin. Verse 3, first three words. Elijah was what? Same guy? Elijah was afraid. And so he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. Bad plan. Verse 4. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert. Who does that? A depressed person. He came to a broom bush, and he sat down under it, and then he prayed that he might what? I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. Verse 5, in the middle of a desert, under a broom tree, in broad daylight, he lay down and what? I just want to sleep. If you look down the chapter a little bit later, he says in verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. In other words, God, I am doing what I'm supposed to do. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and they tore down your altars and they put your prophets to death with the sword. This whole thing's going to hell in a handbasket. And I only am left. In other words, I'm the only one left that's faithful to you, God. I'm the only one. And look where it got me, because now they're trying to kill me. Okay, you don't have to be a therapist to see that he's in a very bad place. He is 100% depressed. His feelings are far greater than the circumstances. He's not thinking clearly. He's thinking irrationally. But what I want you to see here is that a really, really, really good man, a really, really, really good woman can get to a very, very, very bad place. And church shouldn't be a place to come and act like you've never been in a bad place, like you've never had a hard season. If Elijah, one of the absolute greatest who have ever lived, could get to a place where he's like, I don't even want to live anymore, then who here would say that they are above that temptation, that they are above or better than that struggle? Listen, this may shock you, but some of the greatest saints in history suffered from great bouts of depression. For example, Moses, the number one guy in the Old Testament, Moses, once became so blue and discouraged that he asked God to take his life. Jonah, the prophet, after one of the greatest revivals in Nineveh, he did the very same thing. The prophet Jeremiah, he's literally known as the weeping prophet. He was once so depressed that he cursed the day of his own birth. And of course, no one could fault Job for a literal chapter's worth of laments that he had ever been born. Even the Apostle Paul despaired even of life at a certain point in his ministry. Listen to that roster. Paul, Job, Jonah, Jeremiah, Moses, Elijah, all heroes of our faith. But let's never forget, they're just men. They're fallen human beings, subject to the human condition just as we are. James says Elijah was a man just like us. And listen, if they all suffered from moments of discouragement, despondency, and even depression, then what makes us think we won't? All in favor of honesty in church, raise your hand. Okay, I'm going to be real honest with you. For a long time, I did not understand depression at all. I saw it. I lived with people who were going through it, but I never understood it. I remember I was 6 years old. My dad came home from church. He took off his clothes. He didn't get out of bed for a month. I remember walking in with a cup of water and putting it on his counter, hoping he would say something to me, and he just looked up at the ceiling, depressed. I didn't get it. Fast forward, I'm in high school. My youth pastor is one of my older brothers, and the youth group was going great. It was booming, it was growing, it was thriving, and yet every night he would come home and go to the basement, and he wouldn't leave. I would go over to visit with him, and he wouldn't leave the basement. He even got a special lamp he had to sit under. I didn't get it. Fast forward, I'm in ministry. I'm a youth pastor, worship pastor. I'm working with one of my older brothers. The church is just, it's growing. God is doing some awesome things. Yet every single Monday, I'm talking him off the cliff. Every Tuesday, I walk in, and he's packing up his office. I can't do this, Tim. It seems like nothing's happening. I just, irrational, depressed. I didn't get it. And then I moved here. No, I for the first time, I had to feel that weight of opening up the Word of God weekly and pouring myself out in service to the Lord through that. And some things happened that kind of knocked me off my horse 6 months into the ministry here. And man, dark clouds for the first time came in, and for the first time I couldn't shake them. And like my dad, I just would just stare at the ceiling. Kids would talk to me, and just my brother sent me that lamp in the mail. But I would talk with folks from Michigan. I'm like, I gotta get out of here. I just can't do this. The weight, I just can't carry this anymore. And they're like, why? Is the church awful? I'm like, no, they're amazing. And we're actually growing. God's doing awesome things, but I can't do it. I want to get out from the pressure. I don't want the pressure. I went up to my dad, his house, one weekend, and same thing. He's like, Tim, I've been to your church. I'm seeing what God's doing there. What's going on, man? I'm like, Dad, I don't have to tell you. I don't want this. I can't handle this. I don't. And it got so bad one day I literally got online and I applied to a job at an Amazon factory in South Carolina. I called my father-in-law, who's here this morning, and I said, here's the plan. I'm thinking about resigning, and can we live with you until we get ourselves settled? And he's like, why? I'm like, And so he came up to visit. He came to one church service, and he was like, what are you doing? What are you talking about? My feelings were greater than my actual circumstances. I was thinking irrationally. I was, for the first time, depressed. And it just took a long time for God, in His goodness and His grace, to break me free from those dark clouds. And obviously, I'm still here. But I didn't get it. I didn't get it. I saw it. I even counseled people through it. But I never really got it until I couldn't shake those clouds. And next week, we're going to really look at how, with God's power, we can shake those clouds away. But this week, I just want to focus on the first truth. Depression is no respecter of persons. Please do not think you're the exception to the rule. Dark clouds can come suddenly upon every single one of us. Here's the second truth. Depression is never random. In other words, it never happens by accident. Like, you don't sneeze and you're depressed. It comes in a way, it comes in a time. And that's exactly what we see for Elijah. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time this morning is analyze how one of God's best men got to such a bad place. And by seeing how he got there, we can get some understanding into the timing of depression and learn when we are actually most vulnerable to those dark clouds. All right? And so here's the question I want to answer the rest of our time together. When am I most vulnerable? All right? And there's five times. Here's the first. I'm most vulnerable after intense ministry output. Okay? And we see all these in chapter 18. So turn back to chapter 18. And we're going to go through this chapter. The heading in my Bible reads, Elijah confronts. That word just made me anxious. Elijah confronts Ahab. Okay, so he's going to have to stand before the king and say some really hard things in love. It's going to take a lot out of him. But look at verse 1. After many days. Here's the thing about Scripture. Sometimes in Scripture, we read like a chapter, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, and we think it happens in like a week. 3 years have passed since chapter 17 to now here we are in verse 18. Okay, so Elijah's been doing a lot of ministry. 3 years, pouring himself out. You can read all about it in chapter 17. But now God wants him to go back to the palace, back to 17, in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Okay, let's put ourselves in Elijah's shoes. Let's say you were to go to the White House and proclaim to the president on behalf of God, it's not going to rain for 3 years. And then for 3 years, America goes through a severe drought and a famine. People are starving and dying. And then you have to come back to the White House. How popular would you be? How warm of a welcome would you receive? Trust me, they're not going to roll out the red carpet. Look at his reception in verse 17. Jump down to verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you what? Troubler of Israel. Really? Was Elijah really the problem? Was Elijah the one leading the nation in gross idolatry, perversity, and iniquity? No, it was all Ahab. Ahab, look in the mirror. The real troubler was Ahab. And that's exactly what Elijah says point blank in verse 18. Notice the boldness. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have. Bam! And not just you, but also your daddy. And your daddy, daddy. And your dad, 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 dad. So he just insulted his whole family. Actually, he just spoke the truth. That's all he did. In love. Your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord, and you followed the Baals. Now, what? That takes some real guts. Okay, it's one thing for me to be in counseling, and I have to say some hard things to a couple, but to stand before the king and say he's the problem, that could cost you your what? But God said, go. And so he obeyed. Imagine the emotional roller coaster. Imagine getting up for that. But then in verse 20, the rest of the chapter, Elijah then challenges Ahab to a showdown. As we're going to see, it's really a royal smackdown. In verse 20, Elijah's like, all right, Ahab, game on. You get all your prophets of Baal, all 450 of them. You meet me up on Mount Carmel, and let's have a showdown to see whose God is real. And here's the rules. You get an altar, I'll get an altar. You put a sacrifice on it, and I'll put a sacrifice on mine. I'll let your prophets go first. They can pray all morning for your gods to come down from heaven and light that sacrifice on fire. If your gods are real, that will happen. And we'll just go on continuing to worship Baal and have this drought. But if they're not, then I get my chance. And so the whistle blows, the clock starts, the prophets of Baal take the field, and they're out there all morning like, oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. They're chanting. Chanting, a big part of pagan religion. Vain repetition, Jesus called it. And when the chanting didn't work, Elijah kind of poked fun. Is Baal asleep? Is he on the potty? God has a sense of humor. But they took things up a notch. They began cutting themselves with stones. How sad. Another indication of pagan, godless, satanic source religion is self-mutilation. They mutilated themselves. They draw their own blood. But listen, in Christianity, Jesus suffered for us. Jesus shed his own blood to atone for your sin. In Islam, you give your sons to Allah, but in Christianity, God gave his son for you. And he's the only answer for depression, by the way. But after all the chanting and self-mutilating, nothing happened, no answer, and the prophets are all laying there exhausted, literally bleeding on the field. And then Elijah steps forward and he's like, all right, get some water. Do fire and water mix? I know that, and I'm an idiot. Get some water. And he dumps bucket after bucket after bucket of water till it ran down into the trough that he dug around the altar. He soaked everything. Why? We can't have anybody thinking that there's some random spark here. And then he prays. Listen to his prayer in verse 36. And at the time of the evening offering. Okay, so how long has Elijah been ministering? From morning till what? Evening. All day. At the time of the evening offering, it's really important, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, that I've done all these things at your word. Verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their backs, hearts back to you. 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones, even the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and he slaughtered them there. Okay, so all 450 prophets got what? Show me. And you use the sound. Come on. That's right. Talk about intense ministry. He calls out the king. He sets up a showdown. He then slaughters the prophets. The whole day, he's just pouring himself out in service to the Lord. He was mentally, emotionally spent. Do you know what day most pastors resign from their churches? Mondays. Do you know what time of the year? After Christmas or Easter. Why? After intense ministry output. Maybe you've taught a seminar, or you led a small group, or you ministered in counseling, or you intervened in a family crisis, and you tried to honor the Lord. I mean, when you are pouring yourself out to serve the Lord, you are exhausting yourself in a way that makes physical labor look like a vacation. And like Elijah, you are very, very vulnerable to the blues. So be very, very careful. After intense ministry output. Then this, jot this down, after relational conflict. How many of you would consider executing 450 false prophets relational conflict? Do you think Ahab and Jezebel were really happy? Nobody likes conflict, especially relational conflict. But let me just say that the more important the relationship is to you, the more significant the conflict, the more that it is like a tap in the side of you and it's running the life out of you. And some of you live with that reality every single day, nonstop, even in your own home. When am I most vulnerable to depression? Well, after intense ministry output, but also if I'm in the middle of relational conflict. Then this, jot this down, after physical exhaustion. Look at verse 41. Jump down to verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat, and drink, for there is a sound of rushing of rain. And so Ahab, he went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees, and he began to pray. Okay, so Ahab, he's already at the dinner table getting some refreshment. And what's Elijah doing? He's still pouring himself out. At the end of chapter 18, when the rain starts coming, it says in verse 46 that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, please understand, this was no 40-yard dash. The distance between Mount Carmel and Jezreel was over 17 miles. And this was no light jog. Ahab was sprinting. In fact, we're told he was sprinting so fast, he outran Ahab's chariot. Imagine that. Ahab's like, you know, in his chariot, and all of a sudden Elijah's like the roadrunner. Beep, beep. Okay, so think about it. After this incredible revival, this ministry on top of Mount Carmel, he walks down the mountain, says, Ahab, go to Jezreel, get something to eat. He walks back up the mountain. He prays and he prays and he prays for rain. The rain comes, he goes, then he just all out sprint. He runs a marathon, literally. No wonder he had a total meltdown. He was exhausted. Parents, you get this, right? You've seen this in your kids, right? You know, we got out of our schedule, the kids were up late the night before, and then we had to get up early to meet family for breakfast, and then we had to go to a birthday party, and the kids missed their nap time, and then we got home, but I didn't want to put them down because they'd be up all night, and so I kept them awake, and then all of a sudden at supper, one's like, I want my cookie! They're screaming and freaking out, and then you discipline them. You're going to bed, and they're like, I want my Tinkerbell pajamas. Really? You're going to lose it over pajamas? You don't even like those pajamas. Anybody been there? Now, here's the thing. It's only kids who are like that. We never get cranky because we're overtired. Somebody say, I do. Don't look at your spouse. Okay, all eyes up here. Right? There's an old Greek saying, you will break the bow if you keep it always bent. In other words, if you're living under constant, relentless stress, you will break under the pressure. It's only a matter of time. Here's Elijah. He's in the desert. He's under a lame shade tree saying, I want to die. I don't want to do this anymore. Why? He kept the bow bent for too long. He burned the candle on both ends. The man was physically exhausted. And on the other side of that can come an emotional fallout. Depression happens in a time, in a way, after intense ministry output, after relational conflict, after physical exhaustion. Then this may surprise you. After a major victory. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab, he arrives back at Jezreel. He goes to Jezebel, and he told Jezebel all that Elijah had what? Done. How he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Talk about a massive, massive victory. It's considered one of the top five greatest spiritual victories in all of the Old Testament. But listen, sometimes it's the thing that you've waited for longest, that you've most desired, when it actually happens and you find out it isn't everything you thought it would be. Right on the other side of that can come an emotional fallout. I just thought when I got that job, I just thought when I got that promotion, I just thought when we got that house, I just thought when we got to that destination that everything was going to fall into place, and I had all my hopes pinned on that, and then when it wasn't what I thought it would be, I... See, sometimes depressing seasons can come after a major victory. Athletes wonder why they feel so empty with the trophy finally on the shelf. Students wonder why they feel so unfulfilled with the diploma finally in their hand. Mothers wonder why they can't stop the tears with the healthy newborn sleeping in the nursery upstairs. We get up for the challenge, and then when the victory is logged, praise God, we are very vulnerable for an emotional fallout on the other side. Understanding the timing of depression after intense ministry output, after relational conflict, after physical exhaustion, after a major victory, or this, after a huge disappointment. Again, put yourself in Elijah's shoes. I'm sure that after this great victory on Mount Carmel, Elijah was probably thinking, you know what? I better start working on my rendition of Just As I Am and I Surrender All, because there's going to be a revival in the palace tonight. Finally, the king and the queen are going to repent. They're going to get on their knees and declare Yahweh is God. That is not what happens. Just the opposite. Look at verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the who? That's hilarious. You mean the same gods who couldn't protect their own prophets? The same gods who couldn't even rain down a spark from heaven? Those gods? She's still on this whole idolatry program. So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Okay, so instead of seeing a revival, Elijah is issued a threat. You got 24 hours. Talk about a disappointment. Listen, here's the thing about disappointment. It always leads to discouragement. Does it not? I just thought if we could get the whole family together around the dinner table and just talked a little bit, everything would be great after that, but it isn't. I've heard this one all the time. I just thought if I get my husband to sit down and talk to someone in biblical soul care that he'd see the light and everything would change, and he got that counsel, but nothing's changed. Or I just thought if I just listened to my doctor and I took that medication and I ate right, the cancer would be in remission, but it's actually spread. Disappointment. On the other side of disappointment lurks discouragement. And if you're not careful, depression is not too far behind. Many of you know that I'm a type 1 diabetic. And so every day I have to fight to keep my blood sugar level. That's the goal. If I could do the same thing, eat the same things every day, it would be awesome. That's not how life works, right? But there are times when I am more vulnerable to what doctors call the highs and the lows of blood sugar. For example, every time I play a sport, I could just be walking with my wife around our neighborhood, my sugar crashes. And so I have to make sure I always have they're all kind of gross and sticky, but I always got to have fruit snacks on hand. Why? Because I'm vulnerable to the low whenever I do yard work or I'm exercising or I'm just walking. There are times, though, when I'm more vulnerable to the highs. Every Halloween, every Easter, when my kids' baskets are just overflowing with Twix, it's like, let's get this baby going, right? Yesterday, my son had a birthday party, and he wanted a donut cake. And I woke up this morning, my sugar was over 300. It was worth it. Those donuts were awesome. Every time I preach, every time I minister on a Sunday, when I'm up in front of people, the stress of that causes my sugar to skyrocket. And so those are the times where I'm vulnerable to really, really highs. And so I got to make sure that one, I show some self-control and have only one slice of pizza, no fun. Or I really count my carbs, or I make sure that this baby is fully loaded with insulin, right? And but I'm susceptible to highs and lows at different times. And the same goes with our mental and emotional states. Again, like Elijah, we're all human. And we're fallen. And as a result of that, we don't work right, right? And so there are times when we're more vulnerable to what I call the emotional highs and lows. And when are those times? Well, Elijah just showed us. After intense ministry output, after relational conflict, after physical exhaustion, after a major victory or a huge disappointment, those are the moments when we are more prone to the throes of discouragement, despondency, and depression. And knowing when you're most vulnerable, that can help you keep your mental and spiritual health in check. So remember those moments. Remember those times. Get out ahead of it. One of my favorite preachers of the past is a man named Charles Spurgeon. What a remarkably gifted and powerful servant of God. Not many people know that, like Elijah, Spurgeon was no stranger to bouts of depression. In fact, in his book, Lectures to My Students, Spurgeon devotes an entire chapter to what he calls the minister's fainting fits. In it, he tells of his own personal struggle with this problem. He writes, "The times most favorable to fits of depression, so far as I have experienced, may be summed up in a brief catalog. First among them, I must mention the hour of great success. When at last a long-cherished desire is fulfilled, when God has been glorified greatly by our means and a great triumph achieved, then we are apt to faint. It might be imagined that amid special favors, our souls would soar to heights of ecstasy and rejoice with joy unspeakable, but it is generally the reverse." Then he said this, "Before any great achievement, some measure of the same depression is very, very usual. Surveying the difficulties before us, our hearts sink within us. And such was my experience when I first became a pastor in London. My success appalled me, and the thought of the career which seemed to open up, so far from elating me, it actually cast me into the lowest depths, out of which I uttered misery and found no room for joy. Who was I that I should continue to lead such a great multitude? I would betake me to my village of obscurity. I would love to travel to America and find solitary nest in the backwoods. It was just then that the curtain was rising upon my life work, and I dreaded what it might reveal." Then he said this, "Let no man who looks for ease of mind and seeks the quietude of life enter into the ministry. If he does so, he will flee from it in disgust." You see, depression is no respecter of persons. I mean, if the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, if the greatest prophet Elijah both battled bouts of depression, so can we. And this morning, we examined the causes. Who's susceptible? When we're most vulnerable? And the next time we jump back into Elijah's story, we're going to examine God's sure cure for the blues. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Elijah. Thank you that God, these heroes of our faith, you show us their warts too. That's so encouraging, because the reality is we all have warts. None of us are perfect. And if there's anybody here this morning who, like Elijah, is going through some dark days, dark clouds, they're feeling depressed, discouraged, or just downcast, God, I pray that Elijah's life, your word, your truth, would drag them out of that emotional state. God, I pray that we would remember in those moments exactly who you are. We would remind ourselves of your faithfulness and your goodness, your provision, your protection, your salvation. God, I pray that we'd remember your promises in those moments, how you promised to always be with us as we sang this morning. We're never alone. Even though we want to get alone in those moments, God, you won't let us be alone because you're always with us. Help us remember, God, that in Christ we have eternal life. We have hope beyond this earth. The best is yet to come. May we remember that Jesus is coming for us. In that day, we're going to receive glorified bodies. We're going to be reunited with brothers and sisters, spouses, cousins, aunts, uncles, grandparents who knew and loved Jesus. It's going to be a reunion like no other. We have eternity with you in heaven. May we feed on those truths, feed on who you are, feed on your promises in those dark days. You are the answer. You are the one who alone can remove those dark clouds. And so when they begin to set in, may we look up. May we look up to you through your word. May we look up to you by getting together with God's people. May we look up to you in prayer. And God, may we give you the glory as you encourage us. And again, sustain us by your grace in those highs and in those lows. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.